Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Many of you know that having especially moved here most recently from Nebraska, we moved here as Nebraska Cornhuskers fans. No offense to our Michigan State fans in the front row, our Ohio State friends in the fourth row, that's right. But we came back as Nebraska Cornhusker fans. In fact, it's so deeply ingrained in us that I had to tell Cameron when he starts back to school as it relates to the opening game schedule. Opening game is before he goes back to school, but before the second game. And that made it clear for him. So we're pretty hardcore Cornhuskers fans. And when Nebraska played USC this last December at Qualcomm Stadium, we were generously given an opportunity to attend that game. And I want to tell you a little bit about our experience going to that game. Now, as Husker fans and knowing that Nebraska is much farther away than Los Angeles, in case you didn't know, good, we recognized that we would be sort of in the minority, right, in the stadium. But that didn't hold us up. We dressed in our Nebraska gear. We had our Nebraska shirts, and we had our Nebraska hats, right? And we had our Nebraska sweater, just all of our Nebraska stuff. And so we showed up at the game, and there was quite a bit of USC happening, which is fine. We've been to many football games, and people seem to get along well. This game, frankly, was different in a way that I found disappointing. Now, I want to be clear about this, that I'm not saying that USC fans are bad people. I'm saying this was a bad experience. So I just want to be clear that I named that in that way. We got to our seats, and Beth was on an aisle, and I was sitting right next to her, and we're surrounded by a sea of USC fans. And the gentleman sitting next to me, who was wearing all USC, stood up probably within the first 20 minutes that we were there. Like, the game hadn't started, but there were players on the field sort of doing some of their warm-up stuff. He stands up in all of his USC glory and says a word that starts with the sixth letter of the alphabet, followed by Nebraska. If you're counting what one is the sixth, it starts with the letter F. We're sitting right here wearing our Nebraska colors. I was mad. "Please don't" were the only words I could get out, because I was mad, but I wanted to be polite. His family moved him to the other side of their group. The woman in front, very polite, turned around and apologized. She wasn't from that group, but she turned around and said something really sweet. She said she'd been a longtime USC fan, words, words, words. It was a nice conversation. And then she said, "But I hope you lose." And here's what I would have preferred to hear. See, I'm all about rooting for your team, but why do you have to root for the other team to fail? How about if you say, "You know, I've been a USC fan all my life, and I hope we win." What if we just frame it that way a little bit differently? Instead of, "I hope you fail, I hope you lose," how about, "I hope that we have success"? Right? I'm not God, so I'm going to take sides. But I'm not going to wish for anyone to fail. Whether we're talking about sports, college sports, professional sports, whether we're talking about politics, whether we're talking about, you know, people that we know, I just don't think it feels right to wish for people to fail. But I think that that's a sign, perhaps an observation, about something that, in my mind, has become all too commonplace in our culture. Right? And I look at it this basically as a sense of cultural narcissism. This intensity of selfishness. Me, me, me. Mine, mine, mine. Right, and frankly, you know, we see children who suffer from this, but they're kids. Aren't the rest of us adults? Haven't we learned something over our experience that we can get ourselves out of this selfishness, out of this narcissism? But we see it all over the place, at least I do. This sense of wishing for someone else to fail, whether it's, you know, wanting to come off the traffic light first so that you, you know, so the other people are slower than you, or the way we talk about our politics sometimes, and it even happens in the church. And I think it's tragic. The good news, somewhat good news, because I think we probably should have learned by now, is that this is not a new problem. Right? This is something that's been going on for a long time. And as we continue our sermon series on Holy Communion, I want to read for you a scripture as we continue reading through the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Because I think that Jesus highlights something with this crowd who's been following him around and helps them to adjust their focus. Now, if you remember what we talked about last week, which was just the preceding verses to these, Jesus has been spending time with this crowd. Then he feeds 5,000 people. And then the disciples get on a boat to head to Capernaum. And they find, in rough waters, they find Jesus walking on water. Right? So these two miracle stories, and now we're back to this crowd. Now, I'll begin, as I said, in the sixth chapter, beginning with verse 24. The translation I'm reading is the Common English Bible. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, the place where they'd started, they got into the boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, I have to confess to you that I read this in a couple of different ways. Perhaps this sense of wonder, wow, when did you get here? Now, the other side of that coin is, like, they've been looking for him. Like, persistently looking for him. And I have to confess that the way that I read this, "Oh, gosh, Rabbi, we have not been looking for you for this long. Where have you been? When did you get here?" Where have you been? Like, it doesn't seem like this crowd is coming from a very polite perspective. And frankly, especially as we read a little bit more into the scripture, we see that this crowd is likely coming from a pretty self-centered place, looking for what more they can get out of Jesus. Well, here's how it goes. Jesus replies, "I assure you that you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate all the food you wanted. You got what you wanted, and now you want more. That's why you're looking for me." I like how Jesus calls him on it. And ask yourselves in your faith life if you've ever experienced Jesus calling you on something. If you've ever experienced the divine saying, "Hold on a second. This is one of those situations where you're blaming me and it's not my fault. This is one of those situations where you're thinking a little bit more about you than maybe it's about somebody else." I think it's important that we take that time for self-analysis. That we look at sort of those raw experiences and ask ourselves, what's really going on here? So Jesus calls him on it. But then he continues. He says, "Don't work for the food that doesn't last, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the human one, the Son of Man, will give you. God the Father has confirmed him as his agent to give life." And they continue. And I sort of read this next question, this next statement, in still a selfish place. What must we do in order to accomplish what God requires? How can we earn it? How can we get what we want? And this particular question, I think, echoes an ongoing dialogue with theologians over the centuries, right? Theologians have been talking about justification by faith, justification by works. In other words, we receive salvation only by faith, the Latin is sola fide, or if we do enough good stuff, regardless of our motivations, if we do enough good stuff, then we can earn our way into heaven. Now, most of us sort of fall over on that first side. It's all about faith. And, as John Wesley, the founder of the UMC, might put it, Justification happens by faith, and when we experience that faith, we find that we can't help but participate in God's ongoing work in the world. We can't help but join into the good works that transform our communities. When we choose to live a life of faith, we find that we are filled and nourished in such a way that we want to give it away so that others might experience that same sense of fullness. And this is what Jesus leads him to as he continues. He replied, "This is what God requires, that you believe in him whom God sent." But then they still reply in sort of a limiting way. They asked, "What miraculous sign will you do that we can see and believe you? Show me the money. Prove it. I got family in Missouri, the show me state. Show me." They continue, "Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, just as it's written." And they quote Psalm, I believe Psalm 78 here. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And this is, of course, remembering Moses in the wilderness with the Israelites and the manna that would show up. Jesus told them, "I assure you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven to you. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And here, as they respond, I think is the first time that they get out of themselves. They stop thinking about themselves and they start thinking bigger. They stop thinking about earthly things and begin to focus on divine things. They said, "Sir," sometimes it's translated as "Lord, give us this bread all the time." And Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." My invitation to you is that you recognize that we do not come to this place only so that we can be spiritually fed. That's part of it, and that's an important part of it. And we come to this place both to be spiritually fed and to participate in the spiritual feeding of our sisters and brothers in this place and in this community. We come so that we can be strengthened and nourished and enriched so that we might join in God's ongoing and transformative work in the community and in the world. We come not only for our own reasons, but so that we can be a blessing to others. So when that time that sometimes happens where you miss a Sunday or two and somebody calls you and says, "Hey, I know I've missed seeing you these last couple of Sundays," don't only look at that as, "Oh, they miss me." But look at that as, "I have an opportunity to connect with and be with people so that I might give of myself to my sisters and brothers in worship, in service, and in community." I think JFK said it well. He was talking about our country. "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Please come to this church knowing that you will be spiritually fed. I believe that to be true. And please come to this place knowing that you are strengthened for service and called to transform the world. Let's pray. Holy and loving God, we are grateful for the ways that you fill us, the way that you feed us, the way that you give us your Son, the bread of life. And so let us be nourished both physically and spiritually, that we might have the strength to feed others, that we might have the strength to open our hearts and our minds to others, that we might recognize that the deepness of your love extends to all persons, and that we are called to share in that love, that we are called not only to receive your love, but to give it away, and that we are called to live in the example of your Son, our Christ, the one who sustains us. We pray in the name of your Son, the bread of life. Amen.